Some years ago, I was asked if I would contribute to a national Christian magazine in our country under the series title, My Text. And the object of the exercise was pretty clear. The contributors were asked to think of a verse of Scripture, a phrase in the Bible, that had meant so much to them that they would call it My Text. May have been at the time of their conversion or some significant moment in their Christian lives and so forth. Well, I accepted the invitation immediately and soon discovered I had as big a problem as I had a privilege. What would be my text? It could certainly have been, for example, the first text given to me as a Christian. I had a maiden aunt and a lovely Christian lady who was so thrilled when I came to Christ at the age of 22 that she gave me a Bible, the first time I'd ever read the Bible seriously. And in it, she wrote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Could certainly have been that. It could have been Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so no one should boast. Because I came from a very religious, self-serving background, and to discover that I was justified by faith meant so much to me. That could have been the text. It could have been the text God used to call me. I was going to say take me by the scruff of the neck and pull me into full-time Christian service. Exodus 3 and verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. It could certainly have been any verse you care to choose, I guess, from the Epistle of James. I have probably spent over 4,000 hours studying those five chapters, and every one of them means a lot to me. I occasionally preach in my own home church. I don't have the gifts to be the pastor of a church, but my pastor, 40 years my junior, occasionally says what I preach. And so I began about two or three years ago, when I had these separated opportunities, to start working my way through the letter of James. We reached verse 18 after about 16 studies, I would have thought, and we had eight sermons on James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I reveled in that for, it spread over a period of maybe of 6 or 8 months, eight times preaching on that particular verse in James. So it could have been any of those, but I suspect that you suspect that it was none of the above. And you'd be absolutely right. Instead, it's a phrase, and turn to it if you wish, in Psalm 84. I'll read the whole of the verse and then tell you what part I'm referring to. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And it's that last phrase that I chose all those years ago to write under the subject of my text. And all those years later, I want to come back to it tonight. Now, until about 24 hours ago, I was going to preach on the Epistle of James. In fact, I had in mind to give a jet flight over the entire epistle, just show you the kind of things that James was saying. And I would really have enjoyed that. And then, within the last 48 hours, I began to feel quite certain that that was not the thing to do tonight, and that I should come and look again at my text here in Psalm 84:11. And I want to say just three things about it. And the first is that there is sovereignty here. Here's a statement about the sovereignty of God. Now, let me show you an easy way to find a statement in the Bible that reflects or that speaks clearly about the sovereignty of God. Here's what you do. You take your Bible like this, put it on the spine, and let it fall open. Doesn't matter where it falls, Old Testament or New, narrative, Psalms, Proverbs, Gospels, Epistles, there's something on that page, directly or indirectly, about the sovereignty of God. And there is something here, because it assumes that he could. No good thing will God withhold, assumes that God can give or can withhold whatever he chooses to give or to withhold to his people. In other words, that God has the sovereign right to do so, moved by nothing except his own nature and will, and that he exercises that right. In the entire universe, there's not a subatomic particle that moves, that oscillates outside of the sovereignty of God. Spurgeon used to say that when the fall came and leaves blew off the tree, that God had ordained the very spot on which each leaf landed. And now he said, if people doubt that, how can they say that God is in control of the movement of sun, moon, and stars if he can't control one falling leaf? Well, that was his rather dramatic way of saying what I'm trying to say tonight. It's possible for believers to believe that God is, now here's going to sound like a strange phrase, merely omnipotent. Oh, God is all-powerful, but things that happen come about by a combination of his power and our will, and even our choices. So you might even hear in evangelical circles the phrase, prayer changes things. You might even have a plaque in your home somewhere that says, prayer changes things. Now, can you tell me which verse of the Bible that comes from? The answer is you can't, because it doesn't. Or let me put it in the form of a question. Does prayer change anything? More directly, does prayer change God? Well, let me ask other questions within that. Is God's will activated by our prayers? In other words, God has set the whole thing in motion, but he doesn't have any specific plans about the world, the nations, the economy, our own lives. He's open to ideas, and if we pray long enough, if we are godly enough, if enough of us pray, then God, and forgive me appearing to be casual about this, God will say, I hadn't thought of that. That's a good idea. So from having his stick shift in neutral, he says, I'll do that. So is that what prayer does? And you're already with me and saying, that can't possibly be true. And of course it isn't true, because in Psalm 135 we read, God does whatever pleases him. So is God's will activated by our prayers? No. Well, here's another question. Is God's will altered by our prayers? In other words, God does have plans and intentions, but if enough of us pray, if we're godly enough, if we pray long enough, then God says, you know, it's a better idea than I had. So I won't do what I was going to do. I'll do what they've prayed for instead. I came across a notice in a Christian newspaper in the UK many years ago now, and it was about a movement of direction in a certain preacher's life, and it said, we'll call the man Fred Jones, but it certainly wasn't that. Fred Jones has resigned from the pastorate of XYZ Baptist Church and is now serving the Lord in an advisory capacity. I thought that was great. Wonderful. You know, he's serving the Lord in an advisory capacity, as if God needed advice. Well, I mean, is that what happens when we pray? God's going to do this. We pray and God says, tell you what, I'll do that instead. Now, you're well enough taught in this church to know that can't possibly be true, and it isn't. That raises the obvious question, and some of you may be asking it already. Then why pray? God's will isn't activated by our prayers. It's not altered by our prayers. Then why pray? The reason is this, that his will is accomplished through our prayers. In conjunction with our prayers. There's a wonderful example in 1 Kings 18 about Elijah. After he'd routed the prophets of Baal, there'd been a drought for 3.5 years, and Elijah got to praying. And those of you who know the story will remember him sending out his servant 6 times to look towards the sea. Nothing came. And the 7th time, a cloud like a man's hand, so smaller than those we've had in Mississippi this week. And Elijah warned King Ahab to get to Jezreel before the floods came. Now, notice this very carefully. God told Elijah before the rains came that they would come. But he didn't send the rain until after he had prayed that they would come. So can you see God amazingly stooping to Elijah and bringing him into his plans? I'm going to send the rain. You pray that the rain will come. and the rain came. Spurgeon used to say that effective prayers were like homing pigeons, that they were released from heaven first and they made their way home as God's obedient people prayed. And that is the kind of thing that James is saying here. Now, let me ask you this. Do we really believe Ephesians 1:11? God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it's easy to say, yes, God does all of those things, Romans 8:28 and all of that, when everything is going well. But the real time to test it is when everything seems to be going wrong. To give a simple and natural example, the stars are there 24/7. They're all up there in the sky. But we can't see them until there's a dark background. And when it gets night, then we can see them. The most amazing example of that, I guess, in the Old Testament, or one of them certainly, is the book of Job. And Job himself, who suffered that tsunami of heavy blows in one day. And at the end of that day, fell to his knees and worshipped. And said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as we could properly translate it, praise the Lord. Now think with me of the second worst event in history. At least I think we can call it that. The Holocaust with 6 million Jews. Hitler called them human bacteria, were slaughtered in World War II, gassed 24/7 for 3 years. The SS didn't consider it worth gassing babies and small children, so they threw them into gutters running with boiling human fat. A survivor of the Holocaust wrote this: it never occurred to me to blame God or believe in him less or cease believing in him at all because he didn't come to our aid. We owe our lives to him. If someone believes that God is responsible for the deaths of 6 million Jews because he didn't somehow do something to save them, he's got his thinking reversed. Now, if that's the second worst sin in all of history, there may be others, but it occurs to me it may be the second worst, then the worst was the murder of Jesus. And that, Peter told the crowd at Pentecost, was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You're wicked men and you've taken him and killed him, but that was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was sovereign even over your evil works. Wasn't responsible for them, not guilty of what you did, but he was sovereign over it all. So when the psalmist says, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly or for those whose walk is blameless, he is saying God is able to give. And he's able to withhold, and he's moved by nothing except his eternal purposes in doing so. And then secondly, there is sufficiency here. No good thing. Notice exactly what the psalmist says. God gives countless good things to all people without distinction. Exactly quoting, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, as we're told in Matthew 5. And if we are honest, there are times when all of us are tempted to think, and sometimes go ahead and yield to the temptation, tempted to think that the ungodly sometimes get more than their fair share of the good things. Jeremiah writes in the first verse of chapter 12, why does the way of the wicked prosper? David's got a big question in Psalm 94. How long shall the wicked be jubilant? So listen, here are two of the greatest names on the pages of the Old Testament saying, there's something we don't quite get. Godly people having a hard time of it. Godless people, and everything they touch seems to turn to gold. They succeed in so many ways when godless people are failing. But the psalmist says here, in these words, that there is sufficiency here. There's a difference between having some apparently good things given to us and no good thing withheld from us. One of the most striking examples of that I know is in Numbers 11, and you know the story well, the people miraculously released from Egypt, spending all of those years in the desert, God amazingly providing this manna for them day after day after day. And then we read this. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. So they obviously had a friendly fishmonger, or they went fishing. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Now, we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. So they moaned and groaned and complained and so forth. And in a roundabout way, we could say they prayed for something different. In effect, they said, we want protein. That's what we want. And we read further on in the chapter. God says to Moses, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. When you will eat meat, the Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will eat it not just for one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you've rejected the Lord. And so what the Lord did was sent in, I guess it had to be millions of quail. And when they were overhead on this vast camp, they fell to the ground, knee deep for 3 days' walk. Now, the Bible does not say whether they were plucked, gutted, and oven ready, but there they were. These people wanted protein. You talk about answered prayer. They got tons of the stuff. Now, hear me carefully. They no longer had to trust God in the dark. That's exactly, literally what they had done. They'd go to bed at night in their tents, and they'd eaten all the manna for that day. No food left. And they trusted God in the dark. Got up in the morning, there was enough manna for the day. Now, they didn't need to trust God in the dark. They didn't need to trust God at all. They were knee-deep in protein, a day's walk in any direction they chose. Well, you talk about an answer to prayer, but before the month was out, a plague hit them and they died like flies. They got what they wanted, but it wasn't what they needed. And David says later in Psalm 106, God gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. And the name of the place was called Hibroth Hatava, which means the graves of craving. They literally ate themselves to death. Whenever we put our choices before God's, something dies in our lives. So what I have to ask myself and I ask you is, are we prepared to trust God to determine what is best for us? Or do we frame our own agenda and then ask God to tick the boxes? And remember that no good thing means nothing for your spiritual and ultimate good. God may withhold prosperity from you. He may withhold success from you in your job, in your business. God may withhold good health from you. That's not the message you will hear from many television evangelists, people like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and the dreadful Joel Osteen and people like this, who say, you know, my television set has been in danger of being wrecked as I've watched. I am claiming for you, as you watch me through this television screen, I am believing that you will be healed of that cancer. It will go. And then very helpfully, they tell you where to send the check. That is so unbiblical, I am amazed that are sufficient Americans gullible enough to enable those programs to continue. The kingdom of God wouldn't be hurt much if they all went off the air. So this, what the psalmist says is, yes, but no good thing will he withhold. He may withhold a life partner if you're single. Or widowed. I was a widower a year and 2 days ago, and God was certainly under no obligation to provide me with another life partner, but in his unexpected and undeserved grace, he did. God may withhold a long life from you. I was converted when I was 20-something years old, and I was persuaded, well, I kind of had a feeling, totally illogical, and since proved to be totally false, that I wouldn't live beyond 40. And so I'm telling you, I ran at 100 miles an hour in the Christian life, because I thought, I've only got a few years. Little did I know that I would not only live to 40, I would double that and then keep going by the grace of God. God may withhold a long life from you. I think of some of my great heroes of the Christian faith, not excluding Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Robert Murray McShane, and people like this, who died what now looks to me like a very early age. God denied them a long life. God denied them what he's given to me. But he will not withhold you anything that is ultimately for your eternal good and for his eternal glory. That's the message of Romans 8:28. We know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But look back earlier in the chapter at the context. And the context is, to put it colloquially, the whole thing is falling apart. Creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. We're living in a broken world, Paul says. If he'd been a scientist, he'd have said, what we're seeing in action is the second law of thermodynamics. But he wasn't a scientist, so he didn't put it like that. He said, the whole thing is just going south. But we know that in all things, including the bad things, God is working for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever God providentially disposes to his people is designed for their good and for his glory. It's not always what we want, not always what we hope, not always what we think. But it is for our good and for his glory. And there's the example, of course, of Paul at 2 Corinthians 12 and the thorn in the flesh. Now, why did God not answer his prayer? Paul says, well, I've prayed about this. In fact, I've prayed 3 times about it. Part of me at times thinks, that wasn't many times to pray about something so serious. But we may assume that Paul's prayer was very serious. And God didn't answer him. And Paul helpfully tells us why God said no. Firstly, to keep me from becoming conceited. And secondly, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Which is really 2 sides of the same coin. I've had these, what Paul calls, these surpassingly great revelations. Then I get whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, and I'm not going to speculate on what that might have been. And I prayed that God would deliver it. If we'd been his prayer partners, received his newsletter, we would have prayed that too. Paul is sick, or this whatever this thorn in the flesh is, we need to pray that God will deliver him from that. And God didn't. And Paul says, and this is why. To stop me from being conceited. And secondly, so that it might be seen that the power of my ministry is the power of Christ and not my ministry, that Christ's power may rest upon me. And it's in that wonderful chapter that God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Many years ago now, I was invited to preach in a Bible conference in Oklahoma, and I was told that I would be one of 2 preachers that week. The other was to be Dr. E.F. Hallock, known in the convention as Preacher Hallock. And well known because of his teaching on the subject of prayer. And I couldn't wait. And I remember getting off the plane, being met by the pastor who said, Dr. Hallock is very sick and will not be able to preach, and so you're on your own. And I said, well, I've heard about him and I'd love to meet him. Could I possibly go and see him? And he said, well, yes, we can arrange that. So arrangements were made and I was taken to Norman, Oklahoma. And I remember going into this house and seeing this old, frail, pale man seated in his rocking chair. And as I recall, I found myself eventually sitting literally at his feet, literally on the floor, listening to him. And he told me that he had bone cancer that was just burning him like a fire. Could hardly sleep a wink at night. And he said that he prayed to God and said, won't you give me healing? And that God had said, and I loved this bit, because he was known as Preacher Haleck. And that God said to him, no, preacher, I'm going to give you something better. The stewardship of suffering. And all I know is that I never heard Haleck preach for the reason I've told you. But he preached that day to a relatively young British preacher sitting at his feet. I learned a great deal from him. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk upright. There is sufficiency here. God's power is sufficient to remove whatever pain or pressure or need or deprivation or hardship or disease you may face. God's power, hear me carefully, is sufficient to relieve you of all of those, and his grace is sufficient to sustain you if he determines not to do so. Now that's what we need to grasp. If in his wisdom he deigns not to do so, then his grace is sufficient for you. So if you're a Christian, you're in a win-win situation. If it's God's will, these things will change for the better. If it's not his will, his grace will sustain me. One of the most radiant Christians I know, a girl I guess I grew up with in the island of Guernsey where I was born and converted, and it's now 54 years, nearly 55 years since I left the Channel Islands to enter into the ministry. And in just about all of that time, I've known her to be so seriously unwell that she would occasionally get out of a wheelchair and is in pain most of the day. And when you're in her presence, there's a radiance there. God's grace is proving sufficient for her, although she's not been relieved of what we would say is something we would wish her to be relieved from, and that early. And then finally, there is simplicity here. We've been looking at a state of blessing or a state of grace that Christians should seek. And notice that the key here is not knowledge. God doesn't promise his best to those who know the most. Doctrine is hugely important. If I lived in this area, I would be glad to sit under this man's ministry, knowing his stance on the Bible and on God and on Christ and on salvation. And I believe every Christian should be a theologian. I don't mean with a capital T and have a PhD in theology. But within your limits, you should be a theologian. You should learn basic Christian doctrine, how it fits in, how it glues together. And I know you're taught along the right lines here, and you should revel in that. You should do everything you can, and we're different, and we don't all have the same gifts or abilities to do so, but you should do everything you can to study and understand what the Bible is saying. But the danger is settling for that. The danger is to say, well, this week, month, year, I've learned this. I've now got a picture of sound biblical doctrine. I mean, the general outline of it. That's good. I've achieved something. Yeah, you've achieved something, but nothing like what God wants you to achieve. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And there are greater steps and further progress that you should be made. So the key is not orthodoxy, learn the right things. The key is obedience. Look, no good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is blameless, or, as other translations put it, those who walk uprightly. The psalmist is not saying those who are perfect. None of us is perfect. To be blameless doesn't mean without fault of any kind, but it's being obedient in every way in which the Bible speaks of it. And let me just flesh it out in two ways in just these few minutes that we have left. And the first is, I'm going to call it practical obedience. In other words, being obedient to what God has revealed to you. My minister, soon after I became converted, goodness, all those years ago, 60 years ago, used to say, keep short accounts with God. Don't let there be anything that you know you owe to God and you're not paying it. That was good advice. So if God has revealed something to you, if you're sitting here tonight, you know, suitable Christian look on your face is listening to the preaching of God's word, but you know in your heart there is something on which God has spoken, is speaking to you, and you are refusing to do what God is saying, then you can't claim the promise, a felt experience of the promise that the psalmist, of which the psalmist is speaking here. So what I'm calling that practical obedience. If I had not obeyed, the psalmist says, the Lord would not have heard me. It may be a moral issue. It may be a stewardship issue. It may be an issue within the family. It may be an issue of honesty or integrity. It may be an issue in your devotional life. But you will never live in the enjoyment of this promise until you put that right. So, practical obedience. But the second I would call spiritual obedience. In other words, an honest willingness to submit to God's unrevealed will. I think one of the most massive prayers in the whole Bible is in four words in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. I sometimes thought, is that too big a prayer or too small a prayer? It's a very small prayer in words, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is the will of God done in heaven? We can be sure it's done perfectly. We can be sure it's done immediately. Can you imagine an angel, an archangel, one of the cherubim or seraphim saying, okay, I'll do that, but I'm busy for the moment. I'll do it a bit later. Come back in 1,000 years' time. I'm sure it's done perfectly. I'm sure it's done gladly. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have a blind friend, blind from the time he was 18 months old, through measles, became a preacher. And when he preaches on the Lord's Prayer and comes to the phrase, your will be done, he pictures himself with a circle in the dirt around him. Your will be done on earth. And he says, now I'm of the dust of the earth, so let your will be done in this bit of earth as it is in heaven. And suddenly what a massive prayer that becomes. To come to God and say, Lord, let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Let your will be done gladly. Let it be done immediately. Let it be done completely. Let it be done with enthusiasm. Let it be done with love. Your will be done here as it is in heaven. Very difficult to mean that if we really think it through. And the reason is that basically we're all control freaks. We like to call the shots. We like to set the agenda. This is my life, my money, my family, my friends, my job, my time. But Lord, let your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Prayer is not meant to be about manipulating God's will to fit into ours. It's meant to reflect a willingness to submit our will to his, believing that whatever he does in our lives will be to his glory and to our good. Let me end with an extraordinary illustration. In the 17th century, Richard Cameron was a leader of the Covenanters in Scotland, Scottish Presbyterians who resisted attempts by the Stuart monarchs to control the affairs of the Church of Scotland. He was captured and killed by the dragoons at Aird's Moss on the sort of west side of Scotland on the 22nd of July 1680. They cut off his head and his hands, wrapped them in a parcel, and took them to his father in Edinburgh, who had already been arrested and was in prison. And they opened this bloody parcel and said to his father, do you know who these are? And he said, these are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine. That's stunning. That is absolutely stunning. And Cameron's father was saying, well, This may not be easy, but it's very simple. It's very straightforward. No good thing will God withhold from those whose walk is blameless, from those who are giving practical obedience to whatever God has revealed to them, and spiritual obedience in the sense of being willing to commit their lives to God, whatever he chooses to do for them. And it's so interesting the way the psalm ends. The phrase was from Psalm 84 and verse 11. Let me read the whole of 11 and 12 now. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And my question as I close is, do you really trust in him? I mean, trust in him completely. Commit your life to him. And the two areas, have you got it? Those things you already know, but the things you don't know. And you don't know because they're in the future. And can you truthfully say, I trust him. I trust him for the future, whatever the future may bring. I trust him. I met a friend the other day. I've known him for a number of years. I've called him, to many people, a prince of a man. I'm not sure there's a single human being on the planet that I respect more than this godly Christian. And I learned fairly recently that he was suddenly told that he has cancer. And I met with him, and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He's committed his life to the Lord, and absolutely nothing has changed. He seeks still to be practically obedient and spiritually obedient to the one in whom he has put his trust. So I leave you with a question. Are you the same? And if not, why not?